And let's open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah 52. Well, basketball season is upon us. It opened this week, and for a lot of you that's exciting news, and I think it's time to dust off your copies of the movie Hoosiers, as every proud Hoosier knows that's the best basketball movie that was ever made, right? So we watch that and we get ready, and I was thinking about Hoosiers this week. Dennis Hopper won an Oscar in his role in that movie as Shooter, who was the town drunk. And he was also a basketball fanatic, but his life had spun out of control. And one of the kind of sub-themes of the movie Hoosiers is the picture of the redemption, if you will, of this drunk, this man whose life had become very worthless. And one memorable scene in the movie, Shooter is kind of transformed from this disheveled, hopelessly pathetic alcoholic, where he's embarrassing his son and embarrassing the basketball team and embarrassing the whole town, really. And suddenly he comes out and he's sobered up. He's taking a bath. He's wearing a suit. His hair is all slicked back, and it's like, whoa, this is the same guy? You know, there's a total contrast between what he was like and what he was becoming. That's the kind of picture, believe it or not, that we have painted for us in the text in front of us today. This utter transformation from a state of drunkenness, if you will, to a state of redemption. We saw a little bit last week that when God's people ignore His Word and when they indulge in the flesh, when they begin to live for themselves and ignoring Him, they are like a slumbering, hungover drunk. That's just what we're like when we don't follow the things of God. But the theme of the passage in front of us today is that God awakens and He redeems pathetic sinners. As simple as that. God awakens and He redeems pathetic sinners. Even if and when we deserve to be kind of abandoned to the back alleys of life, just left there. That's not what God does. In this passage that we're going to read now, we see a picture of those who are in Christ and how God has truly rescued them from death. So let me read to you God's Word. Isaiah 52, verses 1 through 12. Awake, awake, clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean will no longer come into you. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to reside there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause? Again, the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, I am the one who is speaking. Here I am. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted His people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared His holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch nothing unclean. Go out from the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. But you will not go out in haste, nor will you go out as fugitives. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. Thank you for this portion of it. And we pray that you would help us to see it, to comprehend it, and to apply it to our lives now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the things we saw last week in chapter 51, was that God says that His chosen ones, His people, had, as verse 21 says, they had become drunk but without wine. Drunk but without wine. We're not talking about a physical drunken state. We're talking about something far deeper than that, something in their soul, something deep in their heart. God had given them the cup of His anger because of their sin. And as we saw, they had drained the cup down to the very dregs, down to that gross sediment in the bottom. They drunk all of that, and they were in a spiritual stupor. Chapter 52 begins with the picture of God awakening them from their hangover. And it's a really kind of a striking picture because it's not what you might expect. God is not pictured here as taking a bucket of cold, icy water and dumping it on their head and slapping them across the face and shouting at them to wake up, you silly drunk, get up. It's none of that at all. It's quite a different picture than that. They waken by God's voice, and God then instructs them and cleans them up, scrubs them from the dust. And there before them are clean, beautiful clothes that have been laid out for them to put on. He shows them a wonderful city. He says, this is the place in which you will dwell. And other things have changed as well. The remnants of the drunkenness are gone. They're not in a state of hangover anymore. They're no longer enslaved. They're no longer held captive to their sin. The chain around their neck is broken and it's gone. It's as though she'd never been drunk. God has taken the hopelessly pathetic people and presented them to Himself spotless and clean and free. Well, this is what? This is the work of Christ, isn't it? This is the promise of the gospel. This is what Jesus has done for His bride, the church, presenting her to Himself spotless and clean. When we are in Christ, we are holy. We are blameless. This is how God sees us. This is the reality of what Jesus has done for us. We are free from sin. We're pure. And we're righteous. And we are loved. We're seen as set apart, sanctified. In fact, God calls us saints. So much has changed because of the work of Jesus Christ. This is our position. If you're a Christian, this is your identity. This is who you are. This is not just something that you will become. This is your present reality. Holy and blameless and pure and righteous. We're clothed with Christ. That's the only way that we can be accepted by a perfect heavenly Father. We have become beautiful in Jesus and beloved of God, even if experientially we're not living that way day in and day out. Verse 1 and 2 shows us the glory and the power and the promise of the gospel. And what a stark contrast that it shows with what we saw last week. Now, why would God do this? That's a question that's begging to be asked. Why would God treat us this way, with this much grace, with this kind of kindness, with this kind of mercy, when we deserve to be locked up in a holding tank? Is it not because He loves us? Think about the story of the prodigal son, you know, the prodigal son. Why did the father receive his son back? Why did he embrace him? Why did he run with enthusiasm when he saw him on the horizon? Why did he put clean clothes on him? Why did he hold a feast for him? Why did he receive him with love and compassion when he had just been out squandering his inheritance involved in loose living? Was it not simply because it was his son? And he loved him. Now, this should not surprise us. If we know God and we remember his works, we will not be surprised by the picture that we've read here in chapter 52. In fact, Isaiah reminds us that even in times of oppression, times of discipline, times of the judgment of God, when it comes upon the people, God remains committed to his people. Verse 3, what do we see? We learn that no permanent transaction has been made by God to get rid of us. You were sold for nothing. In other words, were there times when God judged them and sent them away into captivity? Absolutely. But had God given up his right to the people? Had he sold them away and said, I'm done with you? No. They had not been sold in that kind of a permanent fashion. He never gave them away, even when they experienced his severe hand of discipline, when the troubles of life had poured in upon them and overwhelmed them. God had always redeemed them. He always was there to buy them back. Not with money, because he never sold them, but with something far more precious. Peter explained it in the New Testament, 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. There's the purchase price for your life, the blood of Jesus Christ. In verse 4, Isaiah appeals to examples, historical examples, to just get people thinking. And he does it kind of like a bookend. He says, you can think about Egypt if you want, all the way back kind of at the beginning of the people of God. They'd been in bondage. Or if you prefer, he says, think about the Assyrians. That was current. That was current events, modern fare. Or he said, just think about anything in between if you want. There's gobs of examples. Here's one on each end. But think about that. What had God done? God had always demonstrated a commitment to redeem his people. And even now, as we've been looking forward to the coming of the Babylonian captivity, God is foretelling of his own faithfulness. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, this is all relevant to you. It's not just ancient history. Because God's the same today as he was yesterday. Your troubles, things that you're experiencing. Interesting prayer time this morning, right? Just a list of troubles. Just a list of great difficulties. And that's not all of them that we face, even in this small congregation. They may be overwhelming at times. They may seem to be horrifying. We may look into the future and say, I don't know how this is going to work out. How will this all end? We're reminded that they're no match for God's commitment to rescue his people. His message is very simple if we will simply believe it. Verse 6 is summarized in the most simple fashion. God simply says, here I am. Well, the most basic answer to our greatest trouble is the presence of God. Here I am. I was in the mall one day, and I think it was Kohl's, if I remember right. And as I was walking down the aisle, little boy, just a little tiny tyke, came walking around one of the racks of clothing, and he was just in tears, crying, and had that look of horror in his eyes. You've probably seen it. Maybe your own kids have done it. And he was saying, Mommy, Mommy, Mommy. And it was very clear to me he just lost his mom. And terror had seized his soul. And I thought, well, I'll go over and, you know, rescue this little guy and see if I can find his mom. So I start to walk over. And just as I get a few steps away, I hear not very far away the words, here I am. Here I am. Over here. And of course, instantly, the tears are gone. The terror is replaced with a smile. And the boy is at peace. Reunited with his mother. know, what greater words are there than the words, "Here I am"? No more comforting word for a Christian than to understand something of the presence of God. Some of your translations translate as, "Behold, it is I." But the idea is that it's an announcement that God is here. And when He draws near to us, one of the things that we need to understand is that He comes near with a purpose. He comes near with a purpose. It's not simply so that we feel better. It's not simply for our comfort. When God draws near, it's to rescue us. When God draws near, it's to address us. And what we see in these verses that follow, verses 7 through 12, is we see two primary things that God does when He comes near, when He draws near. Number one, He comes near to us to speak to us. That's why He comes here, so that He might speak to us. I want to be very clear here, just lay the cards on the table, nothing hidden. This passage, first and foremost, is looking toward the incarnation of Christ. When God says, "Here I am," He's looking, it's a prophetic verse. In that day, it's a coming day. I am the one who is speaking, "Here I am." It's looking forward to Jesus Christ. There is a day that would yet come in Isaiah's day when God would become a man and He would dwell among us. I have to confess, when I first read it, the very first thing, when I first read verse 7, "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, who announces peace," the very first thing I thought of, maybe you thought of it too, is Romans chapter 10. Right? That's because this verse 7, is quoted in a very important passage in Romans about preaching and about evangelism and about proclaiming the truth. And so it's easy to go there first. But that's not the first thing that we ought to think about. Its first application is to the coming of Jesus, who came near to us when He was born in Bethlehem. And even the angels announced it, of course, on the night of His birth. He brings peace on earth, goodwill to man. And they proclaim the coming of Christ. God is drawn near to His people. Now, the actual picture in verse 7, "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news," would have drawn up a particular image, a particular kind of picture in the minds of the Old Testament believer. You see, in the Old Testament, when a country went to battle, the king would often wait in the city. And the people that were not fighting were in the city. And as you might imagine, the thing that they were most anxious for was news of how the battle went. You know, did we win? Did we lose? Is this going to lead to captivity and oppression? Or is it going to lead to our freedom? And so the watchman would be on the tower, watching anxiously out over the plains, waiting for word to come, waiting for news to come. And if he saw just one man in the distance running toward the city, with a spring in his step and with energy, there would be hope that would arise in the hearts of the people. The last thing you would want to see would be dozens of soldiers running toward the city. That would not be good news, because it meant the army had been routed and people were running for their life. But if there was one man coming, the people would begin to be filled with hope. The sign of that one would then be followed with shouts of good news, proclamations of peace. And you might even begin to hear that runner, when he's still a fair distance off, shouting, "God reigns! Your God reigns!" And they would know that there was victory. And the whole city then would begin to join their voices together in a chorus of praise, and gladness would rule in their hearts. For God would have restored them. God would have rescued them and granted them victory. But you see, it all began with a shout. It began with the feet of that one messenger who would come with that announcement, with that good news. And this is the picture of Christ, right? This is the good news that we look for. Jesus was the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. He came proclaiming the favorable year of the Lord. He came preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. When God is near His people, He is always near them in the Word. This is what the church needs to lay hold of today. Where do we find Christ? If we want to know God, if we want to if we want to be faithful to God, what do we need? We need the Word of God. Too much today we've put a premium on experience and we've diminished the value of the Word. But where do we see the nearness of God? Is it not first and foremost in His Word? And like the watchman here in Isaiah 52, our responsibility is to listen to the Word and look to the things that the Word reveals. If we will listen to His Word and look for His work, we will see great things. Verse 10 says that the Lord has bared His holy arm in the sight of all the nations. This is part of what the Word shows us and reveals to us, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of the Lord. This is what we'll see. We will see the bare arm of the Lord. You know, when does a person bare his arm? You guys, you remember when you were little boys, you know, on the playground. What would you do once in a while? You'd roll up your sleeves, you know, say, "Hey, look at this. Look at this. You want to feel that? Huh? Get a load of that." You know, we bare our arms so we can show people how strong we are. Sometimes we bare our arms, not because we're little boys wanting to show off what we've got, but sometimes as men we bare our arms. I noticed this yesterday on the farm as we're putting that wood away. It started to get a little bit warm and guys started rolling up their sleeves, you know. Let's bare our arms. Let's get to work. Roll up our sleeves, we say, so that we can get to work. So this is the picture here. God's bare arm. What is He doing? He's showing His strength. He's demonstrating His power. He's showing that He can do what He's promised that He will do. I've always loved Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 17. I really think it captures the essence of this. "Ah, Lord God, behold, Thou hast made the heavens and the earth by Thy great power and by Thine outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you." And then it goes on and says, "Who shows loving kindness to thousands, but repays the iniquity of fathers into the bosom of their children after them. O great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts is His name." You see, when God bears His arm, it cuts two ways. He brings judgment upon the wicked. He puts them down. He defeats His enemies. But He lifts up with great power His people. He rescues them. And He saves them. The bare arm of the Lord. See, if you need to be rescued, the first thing that you need is you need to hear the Word of God. You need to hear the voice of God. You need to know that God is near you in His Word. And so you need to draw near to the Word. Are you in the Word? Are you meditating on the Scriptures day and night? It's there that you'll find your help in time of trouble. It's there that you will find that God will rescue you. Everybody wants to be rescued. But will you invest in the Word? Will you claim the promises of God? Will you see what He's promised to do for you? And one of the ways, of course, you can do that is by listening to His messengers. I want to read to you that passage in Romans 10 because it is a critical application of this particular text. Here's what Paul has to say. This is Romans 10, verse 13 and following. "Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." Right, there's the principle. You call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. "How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written," and now here's our quote from Isaiah, "how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." You see, the word can be proclaimed. God can be near. The question is, will you receive it in faith? Will you believe what God says to you? Will you believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or will you continue to let the word go in one ear and out the other? Filled instead with doubts and questions and objections and resistance. because you'd rather live your life your way. Call on the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. So God comes near to us, and what He does, He comes to us, first of all, to speak to us. Secondly, God comes near to us to set us free. I mean, this is the ultimate objective. Not just to tell us something, but God really does want to rescue you. God wants to set you free. The section that we've looked at this morning ends in verses 11 and 12. And as we saw last week, God doesn't make empty promises. When He speaks, He does what He says. And there are really two aspects to this freedom, to this rescuing that He gives to us. Number one is our responsibility. That's what verse 11 says. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch nothing unclean. Go out of the midst of her. Purify yourselves. See, we are to depart from captivity. We don't have to live in a time of enslavement. Now, of course, this in one sense speaks literally of God bringing Israel out of captivity from the Babylonians. But there's also a figurative aspect to this. They were drunk, but not with wine. They had a much deeper problem than the Babylonians. They were in captive because of the captivity of the sin that had come into their lives. There's no freedom if we choose to abide in the place of slavery. We read this morning in Galatians, it was for freedom that Christ set you free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Isaiah says it this way, touch nothing unclean. You are called to a life of purity. This is who you are in Christ. You'll never experience the joy of your salvation if you persist in living in sin. If you persist in clogging up your ears, not listening to the instructions of God, your life must be a steady life of repentance. We talk about faith, but the thing that goes with faith is always repentance. What place does repentance have in your life? Is repentance a daily part of how you live? It ought to be. Every day. You ought to have a time where you're confessing your sins to God. And when you're repenting, Lord, I turn away from that. Lord, I depart from that. Lord, I come out from that. Lord, I don't want to touch that ever again. God, forgive me. Have mercy on my soul. Do you live your Christian life that way? Is repentance a prominent part of your walk with God? This is your responsibility. This is who you are in Christ. Positionally in Him, you are blameless. You have been set free. Now live that way. Don't live in captivity any longer. Secondly, we see that God has taken responsibility. It's not just our responsibility, but here's God's responsibility. You will not go out in haste, nor will you go out as fugitives. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Verse 12 simply points to the peace that accompanies our salvation. You see, truly, in Jesus, you are free. The picture here is not of a panicked escape. I love this idea that you will not go out in haste. You know, it's not like you're midnight under the cloak of darkness running for all of your life to get away from your enemy. No, it's a different picture of this pain. You're not going to have to rush away. You're not going to have to go off in some big panic hoping that you're going to make it. No, your salvation has been secured by Jesus. That's what He did at the cross. That's what He did through His resurrection. You're not fleeing in great fear. God has done everything that you need to have done for you. He is behind you and He is before you. The work has been accomplished already at the cross. Jesus reigns victoriously in heaven. There's nothing that can happen to you. There's no one that can touch you apart from Christ. He's in front of you. And He's behind you. You are protected. You are sealed. When you came to Jesus Christ, He securely took you in His hands and enclosed you. You think of it as His holy arm, His bare arms, if you will. Nothing will separate you from the love of God. See, this is an amazing, beautiful picture we have in this chapter. Once you were in a drunken stupor, drinking the dregs of the judgment of God, hung over from pursuing the lusts of your own flesh. But now you belong to Him. He has awakened you by His grace. And He has put beautiful clothes on you. You're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And He has seated you in heaven with Jesus Christ. What a salvation you have. What a rescue God has made on your behalf. What a transformed life you have been promised. It's amazing. It's amazing what He's done for you. Brothers and sisters, do not neglect so great a salvation. Do not turn your back on the offer of Christ. Wake up. If you are in a spiritual groggy place, if you are hung over today, wake up and see Christ. Get up and walk with your Savior. He is here. He has spoken. He has set you free. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we know that we can't rescue ourselves. And yet, Lord, because of Your grace, because of Your voice that even calls to us, awake, awake, put on these clothes. Lord, You have offered us everything that we need for life. Lord, thank You that we're not fugitives. Thank You that we don't have to sulk around and hide in this world. But we can walk boldly with You. We can walk boldly knowing that You are in front of us and You are behind us. And no matter how discouraged we may be with circumstances, personal difficulties, things that we see in the world around us, Lord, we know that You reign. You rule. You are victorious. Lord, it's here that we find our hope. It's not in the political process, it's not in elections, it's not in who rules or who doesn't rule in Washington or in our own state. Lord, it's who rules in heaven. And that is You. You reign. Thank You for the victory of the cross. Thank You for a Savior and a Lord who loves us. So, Lord, we commit ourselves to You. Give us ears to hear and hearts that would desire to follow in Your steps. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to Psalm 108, the A selection. This is a psalm that simply leads us to respond with praise because He is faithful to us. That's the real theme. God is faithful. And so we rejoice in all that He has done and we lift up His holy name. We'll sing 108A, and after the benediction, 150A will be our doxology. Let's stand.